spoken. He has spoken over the millennia through prophets and through mighty deeds. And he has spoken most clearly in his Son. The author of Hebrews puts those ideas right at the very beginning of his letter, for those are the most important truths for us to know. Everything else follows after those truths. If God has spoken, and if Jesus is the ultimate word spoken by God, then all else falls into place. Whether coronaviruses or economic hardships or success or happiness. If God is who Scripture says he is, if Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, then paying attention to this God, to this Jesus, is far more important than avoiding exposure to the virus. It's far more important than amassing money in your bank account or purchasing a house or keeping your car in good running order. Indeed, in today's text from Hebrews 2, the author says that Jesus not only is the exact imprint of God's nature, but he is also our brother if we belong to him. Furthermore, the text tells us this brother frees us from slavery by removing our fear of death. And there's nothing we need more than that in these times of uncertainty, in these times of crisis. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and take heart from these great truths that God has spoken in his Son. This is the last of four sermons on this chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews. The earlier ones are all available on the website. After telling us at the beginning of the chapter to pay much closer attention to what God has spoken, because this salvation is true and it is great, and there's no escape if we don't, beginning in verse 5, the author speaks of Jesus' work in an unusual way, not a common way that Jesus' work is spoken of in other passages of Scripture. As we saw 2 weeks ago, God chooses to put man in charge over everything. The author quotes Psalm 8 to show that that is the case. However, when we simply look around us at the world, we see a mess. We don't see things ordered rightly under God, as man, his regent, ruling properly. Instead, we just see chaos and sin and horror. But we also see Jesus reigning, crowned with glory and honor, as the author says in verse 9. Why is he crowned? He's crowned because he died for his people, also in verse 9. Indeed, God made Jesus perfect through suffering. So we asked 2 weeks ago, wasn't Jesus already perfect? Why did he need to be perfected? And we answered, yes, he was perfect in his character. He was perfect in his essence. But he had not yet accomplished the role that God had for him. He had not yet experienced what God necessitated that he experience. He had to fulfill his role as our high priest. He had to have certain experiences in order to complete that work. And we highlighted three experiences, three accomplishments that Jesus did in order to fulfill this role. The atonement, paying the penalty for the sins of those who were connected with him. Secondly, overcoming every temptation that he suffered in this life as an example to us. And then third, his suffering makes him, in verse 17, a merciful and faithful high priest who, verse 18, is able to help those who are being tempted. So today, with Jesus perfected through suffering, we look to Jesus and see man, representative man, overcome all sin. We look to Jesus and see man always resisting temptation through dependence on God and through the power of God's word. And we look to Jesus and know that our own weaknesses and pressures, because of his suffering, he is our helper in those weaknesses and pressures. He knows every one of them. So we see that Jesus is our representative, ruling as God intended for man to rule. Our substitute, dying in place for our sins. Our example, showing us how to actively depend on God in this life. And our high priest, caring for us and bringing us to God the Father, presenting us before him so that we can boldly draw near to his throne. If Jesus is to play all these roles in the great story that God is telling, Jesus has to become a brother to his people. That's what we're going to look at today. And he, our brother, through his accomplishments, frees us from slavery to the fear of death. So just two headings today for the rest of this sermon. Jesus, our brother. And secondly, our brother frees us from the fear of death. Jesus, our brother, and our brother frees us from the fear of death. The first of those headings. The author told us in chapter 1, verse 2, that God created the world and thus mankind through the Son. But Jesus is much more than the agent of our creation. He is part of our family. This is the major point of chapter 2, verses 11 to 17. Verse 11, he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those who are sanctified, that's his people, all have one source. That's the ESV translation. It's literally, all are of one. Some other translations render this, all have the same origin, or all of one father. The NIV renders this helpfully, are of the same family. And I think that's the idea the author is getting across here. Jesus is not only the agent of creation, he's not only the ideal man in some sense, but who we are, we become part of his family when he saves us. We are of the same family. And so verse 11, that is why he is not ashamed to call them, his people, brothers. Do you remember in Mark chapter 3, Mary, Jesus' mother, hears that Jesus is so busy with ministry that he can hardly even eat. And so she and Jesus' half-brothers go to deal with this, to confront him. And they arrive outside while Jesus is sitting with some of those who are listening to him teach, and they send a messenger to Jesus, and Jesus is informed, your mother and brothers are waiting for you. And Jesus says, who are my mother and my brothers? Right at the end of Mark 3, he says, here are my mother and brothers, as he looks around at those listening to him. He says, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. We are part of the intimate family of Jesus when, through faith in him, we come to God the Father. Well, verses 12 and 3 in Hebrews 2 substantiate this point by quotations from Psalm 22 and Isaiah chapter 8. The Old Testament context of each of these quotations is really vital for understanding. I'm going to give you just a taste of this. I encourage you to go back and read all of Psalm 22 and the passage from chapter 7, verse 14 of Isaiah through chapter 9, verse 6. Psalm 22, you recall, prophetically looks forward to Jesus' death on the cross. It gives an amazingly accurate account of crucifixion hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. Jesus quotes the opening words of this psalm on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? The last section of Psalm 22, however, is triumphant. And the author of Hebrews quotes from this triumphant section. Verse 12 of Hebrews 2, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, and the Greek word translated congregation here is the word usually in the New Testament translated church. In the midst of the church, I will sing your praise. So because of Jesus' suffering, we can become Jesus' brothers. We become his church, his people. We become, in the words of verse 17, the offspring of Abraham, the man of faith. And Jesus becomes an example to us of one who is continually singing God's praises, even when he's suffering horribly on the cross. So that quote from Psalm 22 ties the idea of Jesus' sacrificial death together with the idea of our being his brothers, brought into the family to praise God our Father. Well, then verse 13 is the quote from Isaiah chapter 8. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. Just a bit of the context again. Isaiah has had children to whom God has assigned names, and these are rather interesting names. Some of the names pertain to coming judgment on the disobedient people of Israel. And some of the names pertain to God's grace on those that he will redeem, on those whom he chooses, especially the name Emmanuel, God with us, in chapter 7, verse 14, and then repeated again, the name Emmanuel repeated again in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 8. And just 10 verses after the section that the author of Hebrews quotes, Isaiah writes, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so the author quotes, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. These are words spoken by Isaiah in Isaiah 8. But Isaiah, looking ahead to the child who will be born, the coming Messiah, the promised one, speaks these words that the child himself could say, that Jesus himself could say. Jesus trusts God. Jesus has faith in him, even in the midst of judgment. Jesus is in family relationship with his people, those who are offspring of Abraham. So that's the point of those two quotations. The author of Hebrews then summarizes his point so far in the first half of verse 14 of Hebrews 2. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things. He too took on flesh and blood. So, as we've seen, Jesus is the representative man. He is in family relationship with us. He shares flesh and blood with us. He became man. He really became man. Again, verse 17 of Hebrews 2. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Jesus is a brother to those whom he redeems. More than a creator, more than a redeemer, more than a biological sibling. If you follow Jesus in trusting and following God, he loves you as your sibling. He loves you as his brother or his sister. You may have grown up in a wonderful, loving family, or you may have grown up with family relationships characterized by abuse and pain. But in either case, if you are redeemed through his blood, you are his beloved sister. You are Jesus' beloved brother. And that can never change. Second heading. Our brother frees us from the fear of death. Let's now read all of verses 14 and 15. Note the purpose statement, the key idea that begins in the middle of verse 14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So what does Jesus accomplish through the sufferings he encountered in his life and in his death? We've already seen he accomplished the atonement. He became an example to us in overcoming temptation. And he became known to us as a merciful and full of faith high priest who understands our troubles and trials. But now the author gives an additional purpose, an additional result of Jesus' suffering. So that through death he might destroy, or I think better the way the New American Standard translates it, render powerless. So that through death he might render powerless the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. So what does Jesus do here? He does something to Satan. Does he destroy Satan? That's the way the ESV renders it. Or does he make Satan powerless? Well, the verb, the Greek verb, can mean either of those things, and so we have to look at the context to see which translation is correct, which idea the author of Hebrews was trying to communicate. We know that in the end, Satan will be destroyed. Revelation 20 says he will be thrown in the lake of fire. Is Hebrews 2 talking about that future destruction of Satan or something that has been done to Satan already today? Well, in verse 15, the author pretty clearly is speaking of a deliverance of those who are slaves because of fear of death, today that deliverance happens right now. Not in the future when Satan is thrown in the lake of fire and is destroyed, but something that happens right now. He has rendered Satan powerless. He is not yet destroyed. We can know that, don't we? But he is rendered powerless by what Jesus has done. Powerless to have that impact, that slavery, to hold in slavery those who belong to Jesus. We are freed from slavery today. Satan's power over us is broken today. So rendered powerless, I'm confident, is the right way to translate that verb. Well, what is this fear? What is this slavery that the author speaks of? Yes, it certainly can refer to a fear of physical death and our consequent desire for security. Surely, we taste that fear of physical death more today as we read day after day of increasing numbers of people dying from this virus. But consider these words from Isaiah chapter 22. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth, and behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In Isaiah 22, God has threatened judgment, and thus the call for weeping and mourning. But instead of mourning, the people had a big party, saying, hey, if we're going to die, we better live it up today. That's the wrong response to God's threats of judgment. In this case, the issue is not fear of the process of dying. You see? If the people really feared the process of dying, then they would fall on their faces and beg God not to send that judgment on them. What are they afraid of? The fear is that if they die, they will miss out on life. They will miss out on the good things that they see that life has to offer. And so they have a party. The idea is, hey, if I'm going to die tomorrow, I'm going to miss out on the pleasure of eating and drinking and sex, so I better indulge in all those things right now because tomorrow I might die. Some of you are old enough to remember the tagline of a Schlitz beer commercial. You only go around once in life, so grab all the gusto that you can. That's the idea reflected in Isaiah 22. And it's that fear of missing out on life that enslaves us, that Satan uses to enslave us, to keep us under his thumb. This is a key dynamic in the lives of many, many people. Ask yourself, what is life? What is life? Is life thrills and pleasures and accomplishment and possessions, however we get them? If we think in that way, if we think that life consists of such thrills and pleasures and accomplishments, then we are slaves. We're slaves to our desires. We're slaves to the opinions of others. We're slaves to our fears. We're slaves to the fear of missing out on those things. And this slavery will manifest itself in ways that look remarkably different from each other, but they all have at root that same slavery to fear of missing out on life. A person who fears physical death may become germophobic, isolated, even when he's not under a stay-at-home order from the government. But others in slavery to fear of missing out on life may go to bars every night looking for that attractive person to pick up, or may spend hours watching the internet videos every day trying to find the latest clever production, or exert huge amounts of energy on professional advancement. All of those responses are consistent with slavery to a fear of missing out on life. And Satan uses all of those to enslave us. Indeed, Satan tells each one of us in somewhat different ways, if you follow Jesus, you will miss out on real life. You will miss out on what is most vital, most enjoyable, most fulfilling. That's how he keeps us in slavery. You can't give this up. That's what real life consists of. That's fundamental to who you are. You can't lose that. But what does Jesus say? Jesus says he alone is the source of abundant life. He alone is the source of true joy. He grants us true thrills, true pleasures, true security, genuine accomplishment. As he says in Mark chapter 8, whoever would save his life will lose it. If you try to hold on to that pseudo-life that Satan promises you, that he says you're going to lose everything good if you follow Jesus, he says you're going to lose it. You're not going to hold on to it by trying to grasp it. But Jesus continues, whoever loses his life, loses that false life for my sake and the gospel's, will save it. Jesus died to self every minute of every day that he lived in this world. And he clearly died to self on the cross. And thus, in his atoning death, he makes it possible for us to find true life. In his example, he shows us how to live true life. We need not fear missing out on life. We need not try and strive for anyone's approval. We need not struggle for security and satisfaction and honor and accomplishment. We are loved in his family, as his brothers and sisters. We accomplish his purposes through a life lived by faith in him. We are secure in that family, protected by him. And so, friends, our brother, Jesus, frees us from this fear of missing out on life, the fear that Satan uses to enslave us. He lived and died and rose again to help all the offspring of Abraham, all those who are of the faith of Abraham. And you are among those children if you believe in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, if he is your treasure. He has been made like you in every respect so that he might become your high priest. Merciful, because he knows our desperate need for mercy. A man full of faith, because he knows our need for faith. Accomplishing God's plan for his people, in part through paying the penalty for our sins so that we can approach the Father boldly. And as your high priest, he is well able to help you whenever and however you are tempted. Well, in the opening sermon in this series, I asked, what is the grand true story of the world? And what is my part in that story? What is your part in that story? Well, I tell you, the grand story of the world is not that COVID-19 comes and wipes out humanity. That is not the grand story of this world. And the grand story is not each of us should live by his own values, doing what he thinks will be best for him. The grand story is not that life is a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury signifying nothing. God has told us the grand story. He's told us that grand story. He has spoken in his written word, in his living word, Jesus. And he tells us, through faith in him, through faith in Jesus, you will find your role. You will play your part in that great, grand, true story. And as you participate in that story, as you fulfill your role, there, only there, will you find true life. Every other role you play in the end will dissatisfy you, whatever the short-term feelings you have upon assuming that role. Every other story told is false and in the end destructive of all true pleasure. There is one true God. And there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. God has spoken. We must pay attention. Don't neglect such a great and true salvation. Escape from the slavery of missing out on life, from the fear of missing out on life. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, and so lose false life to find true, abundant life in following Jesus. Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, how deceptive our enemy is, and how susceptible we are to his lies. We confess that we fail to look to you and get caught up in these fears that we're going to miss out on life and so have to disobey you or walk in ways that are not consistent with what you teach. Oh, Father, bring us again and again back to your word. Bring us again back to Jesus. Enable us to see him as our brother, as our propitiation, as the representative man who is our example and our Savior. May we seek after true life, the life you offer, and nothing else, and so play the role you intend for us in your grand story. Work even through this terrible virus to advance that story, we pray. For the glory of your great name, may we play our roles. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.